here we are back again for a Sunday night service and a Sunday night message, going back to the series, the Why series. And boy, it has really been hit and miss. And the next two Sunday nights, it's going to be miss again. I tried to move next Sunday night to a different time, but that was just too complicated to get done. And this one is a connection to the previous two. And I went back trying to review, to give a review, but I find it very difficult to give a review without preaching the whole thing over again. And I know you don't want me to preach three of them tonight, especially since they may be longer than ever before. So I'm sure you just want me to give this one tonight. And if you want to pick up on the other ones, or if you need to, go back and refresh your memory on the other ones. I believe that they are on the website. That website gets me in trouble sometimes. And one of these days I have a little bit of explanation to do on one from recent days. And I thought about doing it this morning, but time was of the essence this morning. Didn't figure I better get into it. But wow, sometimes they get on out in there in that ether, and you never know what kind of a response you get. I think I've told Edward before that some of that is a little bit frightening to think about when it gets out there and uncontrolled. But when I do get a response, I think that's probably better than just letting it run and go crazy around with all kinds of thoughts and things. But again, this evening I don't intend to hurt anybody. I don't mean to step unnecessarily on anyone's toes. I just want to share what I believe and why I believe it. And I'm going to be referring a lot to Dr. Yoakam's book on pleasing the heavenly bridegroom this evening. Dr. Yoakam did quite an extensive study as he was preparing that book. Actually, he was writing these messages, I guess, that he ended up printing in that book for the Herald and Banner Press Sunday School literature years ago, and then they compiled it into that book. And I noticed this afternoon that somebody who wrote a two-paragraph, recommending the book, and it's on the back cover of that book, has completely gone away from what that book holds. And that's sad. That's actually heartbreaking to me, because that was a personal friend of mine, a highly respected friend of mine. And so it grieves me when I see or hear of people that are shifting away. I don't see the Bible saying anything different from what it did before. The references that Dr. Yoakam uses to bring out these truths of why we do what we do, it's still there. Those same verses are still there. And so I don't understand why it's so easy for us to throw it away and go another direction, but I want you to consider it this evening. I want you to hear, pay attention. I want you to especially make note of the scripture. That's the basis. I don't want to look at man's opinion. I don't want to get into man-made rules as such. And there's a lot of people that will argue, and always have argued, of the validity of Dr. Yoakam's premise. But I think that we need to be cautious about that argument. Not be so quick to throw out his premise. But maybe the reason why they throw it out is because it's rooted mostly in the struggle over legalism. And obedience should not be confused as legalism. It should not be. Obedience should not be confused as legalism. Once you start down that path of the legalism argument, you have a hard time finding a stopping point to say, well, this obedience isn't legalism, but this obedience is. And really, quite often, you get to the point where you just throw everything out. People just throw everything out. And I believe that that's why we are in the straits that we are religiously across the country, because we've picked and chosen what we've wanted. People have wanted to obey and then cry out legalism against everything else. Now, the reality is that you and I can be legalistic. We can. Anybody with obedience can get to the point where their obedience is what saves them. Obedience doesn't save us. Obedience is just the evidence of the blood of Christ having changed my inward life, my heart. Obedience is the outsource. It's not legalism. Even though I'm going to stand and say that for me, there are some very serious criteria for me to obey, and if I don't obey, I'm going to miss heaven. You say, well, that's legalism. No, that's pleasing the heavenly bridegroom. God help me to please. I think that's what we were singing about tonight. These songs that she selected just fits right into the atmosphere of what I'm trying to share. You know, I don't want to be legalistic, and I'm pretty sure that you don't want to be legalistic. Let's be careful and take a look at this evening. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we need your help once again tonight, and pray for your very special touch. Give me clarity of mind and speech. Give us a clarity in our hearing and our ears. May the word of God be stamped in our mind. And Father, I pray that you would help us to respond accordingly to your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have that book down in my study if anybody wants to look at it. And if there's enough people that want it, I'd be happy to see if I can find it and do the same thing with that as I have with another book that we talked about recently. But he said, Dr. Yoakam said, that much clamor is heard for the wearing of jewelry because of what it is taken to symbolize. All of the symbols are derived from the value which jewels have. They were the most valuable items known in the material realm in Bible times. He said, precious metals and precious stones symbolize beauty, the beauty of God's holy character. One cannot mistake this fact in reading about preparations that were made for both the tabernacle and the temple. Prescriptions for the priestly garments as well as for the house involved such exquisite beauty. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. The garments of the priest were designed, they were specifically made, God intended for them to be made to be a garment of beauty and glory to represent him. That was the point of those garments being made the way that they were. It wasn't to make the priest look good. It wasn't so that it would draw attention to the human, to the man that was wearing them, but it was to represent his position as God's man. It was to reflect the glory of God. That's why when we get over to the New Testament, we emphasize so much the writing of Paul and the writing of Peter, where he says it's the inward spirit of a person, not the outward. And so as we look at this, we find the instructions were specific on the kinds of precious stones that were to be placed in that breastplate and upon the ephod. The gold plating to cover the furnishings of the tabernacle. If we had time tonight to look at all of that that went into the building of the tabernacle or the furniture of the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple. The engravings on the plate that were worn on the priest's forehead. You know, that engraving that was to be worn on the priest's forehead had nothing to do with the human that was wearing it, but everything to do with God. Because the engraving on that piece that was on the forehead said, "Holiness unto the Lord." You say, "Well, we can do that. We can put scripture on our stuff." That's not what he's talking about here. This was a complete representation of the glory of God for the priesthood. If you look in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, you'll see a detailed catalog of all the exquisite jewels that were there to be used in the temple. David had amassed quite a bit before he turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon. He had it in his heart to build, and he was wanting to build it to the best that he possibly could. He had amassed great amount of wealth and stones and precious metals to be used in the building of the temple. Some of the people were to provide the rest of it. But then we get over into the third chapter of 2 Chronicles, and that story continues there of the fine jewels and the metals and all the stones. Let me just for a moment here, take a look at one particular aspect of the temple. The nails. The nails of the temple. You know, you need nails to build, especially when you're building with wood, right? You need some kind of a nail. They had nails that were made out of fine gold of 50 shekels of weight. 50 shekels, I am told, is about 20 ounces. Now, those of you that pay attention to gold prices, you're calculating, you're figuring it out. When I preached this the first time 9 years ago, gold was at $1,229.70 an ounce, which every single nail cost $24,594 for every single nail. When I was preparing to preach this half a month ago, 2-3 weeks ago, March, I checked it out, and gold was up to $4,507 an ounce. So a nail had progressed to $90,000 per nail plus. This week, when it closed out on the 10th, gold was at $4,771 an ounce, making one nail $95,420. One nail. Adam Clark died on August the 26th, 1832, and he estimated the cost of this temple to be $6 billion. When he died, gold was $19.39 an ounce, $388 a nail. I don't think that you and I, at least I don't, maybe you do, I don't have the ability to comprehend the magnificent nature, the grandeur of this particular building. And it was all designed to be the glory, to show the glory of God. That's the entire purpose of all of the grandeur that was put into the temple. The glory of God. Precious stones and precious metals signify the purity of God. Only in Him is there underived spotless purity. Now, being pure by nature, God longs for his creatures to be pure as well, and he designs to purify them. Nothing less can satisfy his saving purpose. Jewels were formed in fire. You don't have to put a diamond into fire to purify it, but it was made to be pure in its point of, or at its point of creation, by heat and by a high temperature, purifying it as it was made. If you're an evolutionist, you probably would want to say that it was billions of years ago. If you're a creationist, you're not going to take it that far. You're going to say that it's much younger than that when these diamonds were created. But then when we look at gold and silver and such, they are put through an intense process of fire and heat to purify them. And so when we look at the diamonds or the jewels of the stones themselves and recognize what is going on, they are a representation of God's purity, not needing to be made new or worked over to be made into something better. But then the metals are to represent us in his kingdom as a place and a product that needed to be purified. And we see that in Scripture. When I come forth, I will come forth as gold. He tries me in the, and when I come forth, I will come forth as gold. He's talking about the intensity of the trial process. Gold must be separated from its ore. Purified by fire, silver the same. The metals symbolize the process by which God brings his people to a purity like his own. Malachi 3:3 declares, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, we could take a lot of time. I could stop right here and just simply say that the purifying of the heart is the design of the Creator in our hearts after sin came into our world. His design is to purify us so that in purifying us, we then become a symbol of God's glory within us, not needing external things to proclaim that glory, but to have it within, purified within. Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." He's talking about bringing in those jewels. Now let's look for a moment here, for a little bit here, at the potential of why these symbols have risen to the surface in people's lives and in people's minds as a necessity to put on. Don't shoot me, but let's take a look, first of all, at the fall of Lucifer. You know who Lucifer is? Lucifer was the highest angel, was the most glorious of angels, and he fell due to pride, and he became known to us as Satan, the devil. Now, G.H. Pember writes a book, Earth's Earliest Ages, and in that book he gives a lengthy explanation about what he believes took place with Satan's fall and how it relates to the kings of Babylon and Tyre as a figure of Satan's fall. And he points out the fact that Eden was God's dwelling place. Eden, where he put Adam and Eve. And Eden had three parts. Imagine that God created a place for his presence that was triune, so to speak. Pember says that that three-part dwelling place of God included the place Eden, and it included the garden, and it also included the mountain of God. This being analogous to the tabernacle with its court and its holy place and its holy of holies. It was in that holiest that Lucifer dwelt before his fall as a cherub guarding the presence of God. And he said that God's dwelling place is always marked. God's dwelling place is always marked by the glory of precious stones. Moses and Aaron went up in the mountain to Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Lucifer was placed in a bright and beautiful spot designed to reflect God's majesty, and he began somehow, he began to envy the brightness, and he began then to plot that it should reflect his own brightness instead of God's. So these stones of fire, those radiant gems, were a part of the occasion of his fall. What is he guilty of? He was guilty of determining that they should beautify himself instead of symbolizing God's glorious holiness. And so Lucifer fell. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Incredible to read and to understand what was taking place in the physical realm of this once great angel, cherub. How he could design for himself to ascend into the position where these jewels would represent his beauty instead of God's beauty. Not only can we look at the circumstances around the fall of Lucifer, but let's also look at the identification with idolatry that jewelry plays. If Satan did indeed fall, in part through the misappropriation of God's jewels, it shouldn't be surprising to us that he would seek to have the two practices linked together with idolatry and jewelry. Because both of them, if we understand this thing with Lucifer correctly, and I believe that we do, I believe that that's what happened. As I read more and more about it, that's what I believe is what happened. And then when we see idolatry in its nature, and we go back into the book of Exodus and see where God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the reason behind it, we find as we study deeper into the subject of idolatry and how it happened and what it did and what it represented in a person's life, both of them we see brought in together are doing the same thing, taking the relationship or the glory of God and giving it to another. Well, I don't intend to do that. That's not my intentions. It's not a matter of intentions. It's a matter of reality. You and I are capable. You and I think all of us here are smart enough to justify, to rationalize. And being the nature that we are, humanity, Satan will do everything that he can to cause me or to cause you to turn something around and justify. Have you ever talked to somebody that justified a sin in their life and you were astounded? Your mouth was hanging open because you just couldn't understand. How could somebody wrest the scriptures to believe that? But it happens. And so we find it here, Hosea 2:13, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." Did you find the connection there between this idolatrous and the things that were put on in that idolatry? And then we find Genesis 35:4, "And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." He was calling them to come back to worship. Do you remember that verse? He was calling them to come back. I believe it was to Bethel when he was calling them to come and to get rid of all of those externals. Because why? They were going to present themselves before the Lord, and all of those other things were symbols of the idolatry that they were coming out of. And Jacob said, "We've got to put them away. We must put them away." You can find other cases, Exodus 32, Ezekiel 23. But let's move on. We'll find also, as we study this particular subject, that jewelry quite often is a mark of fleshliness and sensuality. Now, just hear me, okay? You see, idolatry, I don't know if I can say it with profoundness or not, but I think I'm safe in saying it. That idolatry is always connected with illicit relationships. How straightforward do you want me to be tonight? Eli's boys, his sons, it says it clearly. All of you that are adults here know what his sons were guilty of. And that was a consistency in idolatry. That is what the doctrine of Balaam consisted of, when he probably told the Moabites, the Midianites, that if they were to come and be illicitly wrong in relationship with the children of Israel, that God would curse them himself. They wouldn't need Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And lo and behold, that's what happened. You see, all of that idolatrous stuff had to do and participated in the jewels, and it also had to, and it participated in illicit relationships. So jewelry then became associated with sensuality, and you'll find it in scripture writings, the identification of these people that wore them. Jeremiah 4:30, "Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with the ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life." Ezekiel 23:39-40 and 41, "For when they had slain their children to their idols." Here's one of those things where people have justified in their mind as they've gone away from what God intended. "They slain their children to their idols. Then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. Ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came. For when thou dost wash thyself, paintest thine eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed, yet they went in unto her, and as they go in unto a woman that playeth the harlot." Boy, Ezekiel's just blunt here, isn't he? Revelation. The harlot woman, 17 and 4, the harlot woman which rode upon the beast was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Jewelry and makeup, cover up, dye, whatever. For any purpose and for anything. It's all part of what they're talking about here in this passage. And it's kind of humorous to me that many people understand the term or the name Jezebel as one who does that. But somebody will say, well, this is symbolic stuff, you know, family heirloom. A chastity ring or a class ring or a friendship bracelet or a friendship necklace. And but I believe that God's calling us to ask ourselves some serious questions, some honest questions, to get an honest answer. Am I doing this, or is somebody doing this, or do I want to do this to gain attention to myself, or am I doing it to conform to the people around me and the culture around me? Am I wanting to do this so that I fit in better? What's the answer to those two questions? They're simple questions, really. They should easily be answered. And can I truthfully answer them before a just God and an all-knowing God who can read my thoughts and understand my thoughts from afar off? But then there's also a third possibility that somebody may be doing it just in rebellion. And, you know, I've known people like that too, and I'm sure you have. Let me conclude this way. We could conclude a number of ways, but the time is getting out of hand here. Let me conclude this way. You and I have three enemies. You can Google this, as a matter of fact. You can Google something. You can Google this. Google, what are the three spiritual enemies of mankind? The flesh, the world, and the devil. Google knows it. How do I know that? Because I did it. I tried it, and boom, it came up just like that. I didn't say anything about the world, the flesh, or the devil. I just said, what are the three enemies of mankind, the spiritual enemies of mankind? And it came up. And you know, that's Scripture. That's what the Bible tells me that my enemies are. My flesh, my personal desires, not purified in to become the mind of Christ or to be surrendered to the will of God, but that flesh desire, that personal desire, and this world that is around me pressing me into its mold, conforming me into its image rather than into the image of God. And certainly we understand that the devil is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And if he has any inkling that he can get you through these means, any of these means, he will do it. Guard against the enemies. What does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Surrender. Give yourself as a living sacrifice to him. And those things will be fixed or corrected in our lives. Let God speak to you. Would you stand with me this evening? I'm pretty sure that part six, which will be the next time, whenever that is, will not be on jewelry per se. Okay, so breathe easy. Or breathe easier, or something like that. Why do we do what we do? I just want to share with you what I feel like God's word is telling us. And then we can walk in it ourselves. God help me. James Tedrow, would you dismiss us in prayer?